So this lesson tonight I called on active duty. And it's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, at least as a beginning place, so that we might get this picture that the Holy Spirit draws through the Apostle Paul of Timothy's role. Now, you and I are not Timothy, but each of us lives in the world, and our work is essentially the same as his, and that is to stand up for the truth and to understand how being a Christian affects us. I was in the military for a brief time, but not like many others. And it is an image that many are familiar with. You've served, or you've had family members who've served, or friends who've served. And you realize the obligations that are involved when you commit yourself to be in some military occupation. So perhaps thinking about that work, that role, and how vital it has been to our country, to our safety as individuals, perhaps we can make some adjustment of that thought to the work that we have involved in being the children of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at verses 3 and 4. You must therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, I didn't turn those lights off, did I? Sorry about that. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, one of the things that we'll think about as we go along here is that our service is voluntary. And some places in the world, your service in the military is not really voluntary. But here is Timothy being reminded, and a military figure, I suppose, is used to show him the seriousness of what he has to do and the challenges that he may meet in the process of his job of being a Christian and standing up for the gospel. So you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. My role in the military wasn't a great hardship, except the inconvenience of not being at home and things of that nature. Some military people endure a great many hardships. And when we get a little further along, I want to talk about verse 4 a little bit. I'll just tell you, I remember a story from many years ago, and I don't know if it's based in fact. I think it was, but there was a story told of a man who was on one side or the other in the Civil War, and he wasn't really very happy about his work, his job as a soldier. And in times when there wasn't anything really to do, his job as a watchmaker kind of came back into play. So, sitting around camp, no particular battles to fight, people would bring their watches to him to be repaired. And suddenly he gets the news that it's time to go to battle. It's time to fight. I can't go. I have all these watches to repair. And verse 4 reminds me of that idea that no one entangled in war, or no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. To be a Christian and to function as a Christian requires a certain level of dedication that sometimes we don't give to it. A kind of commitment. I'm fond of saying being a Christian is not a part-time job. Being a Christian is something that involves every day of your life. Yes, you may have secular work, you may be any number of things, and enjoy doing that. But you're still a Christian every day of your life. And if we can learn that and get the point of this, the kind of warfare that we're involved in, perhaps this will help us. So I want us to think about being on active duty as soldiers in the army of the Lord. The songs that you led were great because they set the theme, the idea for our study tonight. And I want us to think about it from the point of view of our being called into service. We're volunteers. But we answer the call of God in order to participate in the service of the Lord. So we'll think about being called into service. We'll think a little bit about the kind of fight that we're involved in. And we'll think about preparations that can be made and need to be made in order to successfully fight in this battle. Now, God calls us by the gospel. I've known of those who have contended, of course, that God called them in some special way. But God calls everybody in the same way, as far as I have been able to determine. He calls us by the gospel into His service and in order to be saved. So I'd like to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, or by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who is a Christian was called in the same way. Timothy wasn't called to serve in the role that was given him by Paul and by the Holy Spirit until he was called by the gospel. You're called by the gospel. I'm called by the gospel. So when we think about being called into the service of the Lord, we're all called into that service. Now, Peter describes it as being called out of darkness. So if you're following along in your own Bible, I encourage you to do that. If that's convenient for you, we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about the Christians up earlier in the chapter as being living stones in a spiritual house. Each living stone had a part to play in that spiritual house. When we get down to verse 9, he talks about it as though we were called into this role. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, these passages don't talk anything about the role that Paul spoke of in writing to Timothy about his serving as a soldier. But if you will, these are the preliminary things to help us to understand how we got to this point. He called us into His service. He called us by the gospel. He called us to come out of the darkness of sin that we had lived in. He called us to turn away from the practices of our past. We read this passage yesterday from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And, excuse me, I didn't get it to come up. When writing to the Corinthians about their former lives of idolatry and the need to not go back to the practice of idolatry, he reminded them that they must stay away from that. And I just want to show you two verses in verses 17 and 18. As we see what God wants from us as we come into His service. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we looked at that, especially the 18th verse yesterday, to talk about our relationship as brothers and sisters in the family of God, that we are members of one another. But the call of God by His gospel is to change our lives, to come out of the darkness of sin, and to come away from whatever things were wrong in our lives before. And in particular, in this case, the call was to come out of the idolatry, be sure that they don't feel like they can straddle the line somehow with one foot in the world of idolatry and one foot in the world of the gospel. And I really think sometimes some Christians get to feeling that they want to be Christians, but they don't want to get so far away from the world that they used to live in. And that they can just kind of walk a fine line and still be friends with all of their worldly friends and still be Christians. And it's really difficult. So the Holy Spirit has Paul to write, come out from among them and be separate. Now let's back up to the 1 Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. God, as He calls us, calls us to be a sanctified people. I've heard people say over a lot of years, well, I'm no saint. Well, if you're not, you've misunderstood the calling of God. Because God calls you to be a saint. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. When God calls you into His service, He wants you to willingly, voluntarily give up the things in your life that have separated from you before to be sanctified. Now, sanctified is a word which basically means to be set apart from. Set apart from the world, set apart from whatever things were wrong in your life before. The word's also translated holy. At least the root of the word is also translated holy. Be holy, for I am holy. God calls you to be a saint. The word does not mean that you never do anything wrong. It doesn't mean perfection. It simply means one who is set apart from your former life to serve God. So when God is calling you, yes, ultimately He's calling you to be a soldier in His army. But these are perhaps the steps. This is what God wants from you in the process of coming into His service. Now, I want to go a step further by going to the Ephesian letter. Because as Paul directs the Ephesians in the battle that's going to come, and actually a little later in this lesson we'll read quite a bit more from this chapter, there is a fight that's going to happen. There is a struggle in the life of every Christian. And we may not always see that the struggle is there. We may not always realize the fight that we have to be involved in. But this passage perhaps sets the stage for things that we'll read later about our work as soldiers. Finally, my brethren, this is verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is going to be a struggle. The devil, I say this a lot because I kind of feel it on a personal level. The devil hasn't given up on me yet. He hasn't given up on you yet. And I think one of his highest goals is not to convert the world. He's already converted the world. He has the world in his hand. But he doesn't have you yet. And he doesn't have me yet. But he wants me. And he wants you. And just as he wanted the Ephesians, Paul reminds them that they have been called out of darkness. They've been called to be separate from their past lives. They've been called to be sanctified and to be set apart. And now involved in that is this struggle that they must be aware of. And in order to do that, they're going to have to realize who the enemy is. So, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Whether you are ever very active as a Christian or not, the devil's out to get you. And he will do his very best to influence you. Look at the world of entertainment. Look at what you see on television. Look at the political and efforts that are being made in our society to weaken our resolve against homosexuality and against abortion. That's not going to be very popular in a few years for us to say that. But that's the battle that is coming. And so, as we understand that God has called us to come out of the world and to come out of the darkness of sin and to put ourselves in this position, He begins the process of saying, now, when you answer my call, when you willingly volunteer to serve as one of my soldiers, here's who the enemy is. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And let's also look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for just a moment. Yes, Paul was writing to Timothy. And yet, I can't help but feel that this instruction is just as vital to me as it would have been to Timothy, just as vital to you. Some people don't want to get involved. Some people just want to kind of ride along, kind of Christians without too much effort. Timothy was told, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Eternal life is a promise. It's that hope that we have, the hope of heaven. It's held out in front of us as the reason that we keep going day after day, the reason that we fight the battles and the struggles, and no matter the troubles around us, that we keep going. So Timothy is told to lay hold on eternal life. He doesn't have it yet. Paul says the same kind of thing in the letter to the Philippians, that I've not yet apprehended, I've not yet reached the end, I've not yet laid hold. So in order to be effective, having been called by the gospel, having made the choice and turned away from the power of darkness and made the decision, I want to be separate, I want to be set apart from my former life, I want to be a saint, Paul begins the process of saying, you need to be prepared to fight for this. If this is important to you, if there's any value to you of that hope, that eternal life, then you're going to need to be prepared to fight for it. Because your enemy will not give up without a fight. He wants you back in his corner. So, this is kind of the beginning that I really want us to think about, and that is simply that without understanding who we are and how we got to this point, it may be difficult for us to really think how serious this life is, this job is. If you were in the military, you realized that there were people that you answered to, and they had a lot of control over your life. Well, your answer in this case, of course, if you're at a local congregation, you have to answer to the elders to a certain degree because they watch for your souls. But you have a commander-in-chief whose job is to point you in the right direction, to provide you with the things that you need to carry out your job and to have a successful mission. One of the things that is necessary is to understand what kind of fight. What kind of struggle will you be having? In the military, my job was not very dangerous. I worked on radios. But some in the military have very dangerous jobs and learn ways to protect themselves and to detect the enemy and to go against them. And that wasn't my role, and I'm pleased that I did not have to face all of that. But understanding your enemy and being prepared for the kind of fight that you will have is very important. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 6, we read verses 10 and 11 a moment ago. I'm going to read verse 12 at this point, and then we'll come back to it again a little bit later as he describes the preparations for the battle. But he describes here the kind or the nature of the battle itself. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, some of the language I think is kind of difficult to understand the scope of it. This battle does not involve bombs and tanks. It doesn't involve battleships and aircraft carriers. But this battle is a battle against spiritual wickedness. And as we are faced with the challenges, and they seem to be coming more rapidly to alter our stance on issues that are unpopular to speak out against. This is the battle. Our battle is to stand against wickedness, to stand against Satan, and on every opportunity to show, if you follow that course, if you choose that course, here are the consequences. And to understand, if I give in and if I follow that course, what will happen to me? So he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not a fleshly battle. It's not going down to the corner and being beaten up by someone. But it is a fight against those in positions of power and authority in spiritual darkness. Those who would want us to sin. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a battle which we have to win. You have to win it for yourself. You may not be able to win it for your children. You may not be able to win the battle for somebody else. But you have to win this battle. Now, this is a battle that's also against your own fleshly desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses actually an image of an athletic contest. Perhaps the Olympic Games of their time or something similar. To encourage Christians to exercise self-control and to keep going and to keep fighting. When we get down to verse 27 in particular, he illustrates the fact that it's a personal fight all the time. So we're just going to read 26 and 27 to get the particular point that he makes here. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Not only did Paul have to worry about what other people are doing and what other people are saying and his ability to stand against their influence and against their battles. You know, Paul was often... What word am I looking for? He was often betrayed by those who wanted to preach for other reasons other than truth. He was betrayed by fellow Jews who wanted to question his ability to be an apostle, his authority as an apostle. At the same time, Paul is a man. And I don't know what particular struggles, what particular things he had to fight against. But he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may be disqualified. Part of the fight that you will have to fight and win is the fight against your own flesh. Fight against your own struggles, whatever they may be. It's a fight against temptation. We'll talk about that in just a moment when we get to James chapter 1. But it's an ongoing battle that may go on through your life. The battle that you fight today may not be the one that you fought when you were younger. The battle that you fight 10 or 20 years from now may not be the same. But there is the need to realize that this is a struggle. And your job, day after day, is to fight that battle, to fight that struggle, and to be sure that you're willing to win it. Let me get over to James chapter 1. Temptation is not a sin to be tempted. So let's understand that from the very beginning. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And yet temptation is what gets us in trouble. We are drawn away by our own lust, this passage says. This is a part of our struggle. This is not so much the battle against the devil directly as though you were fighting against some new doctrine or some politically correct idea in the world. But this is a battle for your soul. Verse 13 I don't have on the slides. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Don't blame God when temptation comes. God is not going to be the one who tempts you. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It may not be the best example, but when I think about this verse, when I read this, I think of David. I think of David, king, standing on the roof of the palace, looking down into a courtyard somewhere nearby and seeing Bathsheba. And she's beautiful and she's bathing herself, and he's the king. And you remember the story as well as I do, that he begins by seeing her and lusting for her, wanting her. He begins a whole series of events that is a progression. One thing seems to lead to another. He sends to his servants, who is she? He sends for her. He commits adultery with her. She conceives a child. And even more than that, when he discovers that she's with child and he knows who her husband is Uriah the Hittite. He is one of his prime soldiers in David's army. So David now begins the next step in the progression. He's already sinned. He's committed adultery. A child is on the way. Well, I'll get Uriah to come home and he'll be with his wife and he'll think that the child is his and all of my sin is covered up. And of course, you know the story that failed. Uriah was an honorable man and he thought, well, you know, it wouldn't be right for me to do this because my soldiers are still in the field. And so he refused. So David proceeds to get him drunken. Maybe he'll get drunk. And the answer is no. And ultimately, when all of that fails, David sends him back into battle with a note to the commander-in-chief to say, put him in the fiercest part of the battle and withdraw from him. And Uriah is killed. Where did it all begin? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It all began because he wanted something that he didn't have the right to have. And then he began the process. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Temptation starts so subtly, so easily. Oh, well, everybody does that. That wouldn't be any big thing. But the next thing you know, we've begun to plan, how could I accomplish this? And that's what David did. And then when we have planned and we have it all in motion, we go ahead with whatever the action is to steal something or to commit adultery. And sin brings forth death. The battle that you and I fight is not just against a false doctrine, though that's a part of our battle, to stand up against that which is error. But a part of the battle is very personal. It's this battle which says, in addition to fighting the devil on the front of the immoral things that are being taught and sort of forced upon our society, I have to fight this battle of my own. A battle against my own flesh, against my own weakness, against the temptations that the devil throws at me all the time. There's another, excuse me, there's another passage in 1 John chapter 2 that seems to explain the kinds of temptations and the kinds of struggles that we have that perhaps will shed a little light on this. This is 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If I understand that passage correctly, every kind of temptation that you have ever been tempted with or will ever be tempted with is included in one of those three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. I give you the example of Eve in the garden. The serpent comes along and he asks Eve about the eating of the fruit that's in the garden. And she answers his question correctly. She knows right from wrong. But he points out the tree that has the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he does it in such a way that she looks at the fruit and she says, you know, that'd probably be good to eat. Lust of the flesh. And she looked at the fruit and she saw that it was beautiful. It really was something gorgeous to behold. The lust of the eyes. And then the serpent gave his last little arrow, if you will. And if you eat that, you'll be wise like God. And so her pride was suddenly affected. She was tempted in those ways. And Jesus was tempted in all those ways. With turn these stones into bread and prove that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself off of the temple and prove that God's word is so. I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you'll just obey me. If you'll just worship me. Jesus did not give in to the temptation. But the truth is that we are affected by those things. And it's a part of the fight. It's a part of the struggle that is your life as a Christian. You may never be called into a public place and have to defend your faith that homosexuality is wrong. But you will have to, at some point, perhaps stand against a co-worker or someone who wishes this to be a battle between you. You may have to simply stand for your faith that certain things are required by God, and regardless of what your friends or your family want to say, that you may have to hold your ground and stand your faith. This is what God's word says. I'll stand by this. But you'll also have to fight the fight against your own flesh, against temptation. Many have begun the battle and they found that it just cost too much. I knew some people in Kansas City years ago who knew enough to be obedient to the gospel, and we'd studied together for a long time. And they heard the call of the gospel in many ways, but suddenly they began to measure the cost. And, well, we'd have to give up our friends. And we'd have to give up all of our activities that we've engaged in with our friends. Sometimes your friends exert this pull on you to come back to the world. It's a part of the fight that you may have to fight if you are to lay hold on eternal life. Well, I want to spend the last part of our time, and it really won't take a very long to go through all of this, I think. But I want to spend the last of this primarily in Ephesians chapter 6. We read verses 10 and 11 and 12, and as Paul prepared them, or the Holy Spirit prepared them to understand, there is a battle that you will have to fight. It is against the wiles of the devil. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So now, beginning in this verse, he gives them direction how to arm themselves, how to protect themselves. If you could talk to some military person who had been in a place of battle, they could tell you easily what kind of protective gear they had to protect them as much as humanly possible against the enemy that they would be facing. This is what Paul or the Holy Spirit is doing for Christians, to show them they need this protective gear. They need this armor, if you will. So we'll begin with verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I think perhaps the most encouraging thing about that to me is we've talked about the fact that there will be a battle against spiritual wickedness. There will be a battle against the flesh. The truth of the matter is I don't have to fight that by myself. I'm not all on my own. And if I'll pay attention to the instructions given in the Scriptures, there is help that God has outlined for me to make it easier for me to fight the struggle. Take up the whole armor of God. God has prepared those things which will protect us or help to protect us if we use them. Now, if you take the armor off and throw it on the ground or go into battle without it, you may be in big trouble. But take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I want to just work through the verses one or two at a time to see perhaps the individual parts of this. We live in a time when it seems to me that a great many people think that truth is relative. A few years ago when I lived in Springfield, Missouri, we had a kind of a question and answer thing that we did on the telephone with people. And one man would continually call, but he wasn't really interested in what the Bible said about the truth. And when I would talk with him, his answer would be, "Well, that's your truth, but this is my truth, as though truth is relative." How can you gird yourself to protect yourself if what you have is not the truth? Look at 14 and 15. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel." Each element of this armor is valuable and important. It's probably patterned after the armor that the soldier of that time would wear, that he begins by wrapping around himself that which would protect the vulnerable parts of his body. And that which the Christian uses is truth. If what you believe is not the truth, how will you protect yourself against the devil? When the devil comes calling and what did Jesus do when Satan suggested his various temptations to the Lord? Jesus' answer always was, "It is written." And his quotation was of what God had said in each case about not tempting the Lord your God or worshiping the Lord your God. The armor must involve the truth. If someone asks you about your faith, can you defend it? Can you tell people what you believe and why you believe it? So, he says, "having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, righteousness obviously has to do with doing that which is right in the sight of God, with doing righteousness. This is a part of the process of the armor. Arming yourself with the truth and by doing that which is right in the sight of God in your life. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you don't know the truth, if you don't know what God says, how are you going to be able to use that in defense of your faith? Or will you simply be swayed by the ideas of other people? I can remember hearing a man preach, well, it was actually a tape recording of a lesson many years ago. And I guess I was young enough in my faith that I thought this man's statements were really good and really interesting and perhaps exactly right. Until I heard the other half of the discussion, and I suddenly realized that the first man's arguments didn't hold water. But they sounded so good, and it could easily have swayed those who listen. Gird your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then you look in verse 16. The shield of faith. How strong is your faith? When you are called upon and questioned about your faith, will it stand? Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. If you have girded your waist with truth, and you have put on the breastplate of righteousness, and you hold the faith that you have developed through the Word of God in front of you, how much harm can Satan's arrows do as he throws his arrows of error, as he throws at you worldliness and the temptations to give in and to go with friends or whoever to participate in the evil of the world? How much good can they do if your faith is strong? I tell people at home sometimes, it's not a bad thing to doubt. If in your doubt you begin to try to figure out what is the right thing, it's easy sometimes to go along and you have friends who have a completely different idea about what it takes to be saved, or about the kind of worship, about instrumental music. And sometimes you begin to doubt yourself. And I told people, I really think this is a good thing if what you will do is go back and say, why do I believe what I believe? And pull that shield of faith around you again. Because once you've gone back and restudied and you've seen this is what God says in His Word, your faith becomes stronger. And so that arrow that's aimed at you is not going to have the effect that it would have if you just say, well, I might be wrong, and not make any attempt to find out. Then, of course, there is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and prayer, all of which are extremely valuable in this battle. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, there are some people who know a lot about the Bible, but they've never done anything with it. There are some who know a lot about the Bible simply from the point of view that they can use it as an arguing tool against those who want to be Christians. And so the first part of this is the helmet of salvation. If this Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven doesn't mean enough to you that you accept it, that you are saved from your past sins, that you wear this salvation as the helmet that protects you, then how much good has the sword of the Spirit done you? The sword's the only offensive weapon, if you will. Everything else is defensive. It protects you. It protects the various parts of you in the way that armor would, so that as Satan's arrows are thrown at you, as a new doctrine is thrown at you, as the attempt to get us to be tolerant of evil and accept those things that are immoral are thrown at you, how will you protect yourself? Well, here's the defense is in the armor of having your waist girded with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of gospel the gospel and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The only weapon you have, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. Now, a lot of your enemies are probably not going to listen when you wield the sword of the Spirit. But the truth is the only weapon that you have against error. And it's the only weapon that you need against error. Not all will listen. Not all will accept it. But it is the only weapon that you need. And then, of course, there's prayer. Prayer is one of those things that seems so easy to neglect. And yet it is the one way in which we can, at any point during the day or the night, simply turn to our Heavenly Father with a plea or with thanksgiving to let Him know that we need Him, that we want His help and His strength through whatever the struggles may be. And it's really important that we understand that that's a part of our battle. Well, a couple of more passages and I'll bring this lesson to a close. I want us to look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 again. We read these also yesterday. Christians were being told that you have to run this race with patience, with endurance, and likened to those who had run the race, who had lived their lives before them, you have to run your own race. But then we come to verse 2, which we'll read also, where he tells them an important part of running the race. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're going to be in a battle, you need to know what the desired result is. You want to defeat the enemy. You want to get to the end, to the point where you've defeated the enemy. And so you put on the whole armor of God and you arm yourself with that one weapon which you have given him. And then you begin to be sure that you recognize your need for your Heavenly Father. So you pray about it. The whole battle is fought looking to the Lord, looking to Jesus. It's not a very good idea to start a journey without knowing where you hope the journey will end. Not a very good idea. And Paul uses the idea here of running a race, but though the image is different, the point is still the same. And that is that if you're going to be successful, whether you're looking at it from the point of view of a race, whether you're looking at it from the point of view of being a soldier in the army of the Lord, you have to know who you're fighting for. You have to know where your help will come from. And so putting on this whole armor of God is extremely important. Well, one more passage I want you to read, and it's in Hebrews chapter 2. I think the important thing about this passage is that it tells us at least one of the reasons why Jesus came in the flesh. And I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18. But if you look in the earlier verses, Jesus came in the flesh because we're in the flesh and because it was necessary for him to, through death, destroy the works of the devil and the power of the devil, the power the devil had over us to keep us bound up in sin. We come to the end of that passage in verses 17 and 18. He said, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, a lot of these passages that we've read haven't talked that much about the battle. But we began by reading Paul's instructions to Timothy. If you're going to be in the army of the Lord, there are going to be some hardships. And you're going to face some trials. And you need to understand that if you're going to fight in this battle, you must not engage yourself in all of these things that are going to distract you in keeping you from fighting. It's not an admonition which says, don't live in the world. You can't remove yourself from the world. It's not an admonition that says you can't have a job and you can't have a family. It's simply a recognition that you're going to have some priorities. And that your life as a child of God is going to have to be serious to you. And one of the images that's used is the image of the soldier. And the soldier recognizing that he has an enemy, that he has a battle to fight, and the battle is for the saving of his soul. And the battle is for the Lord, as we sang earlier. The battle is to stand up against the devil and against the wickedness and the immorality of the world, as well as standing up against Satan's attempts to drag you down. He hasn't given up on you. And he won't, as long as there's any hope, any possibility of pulling you back into his camp. And it's my conviction that he works at that all the time. Because he's already got the person who has no interest in his soul. But he wants you. And your job is a serious one. My job is a serious one. If I'm going to serve the Lord, I need to serve him as though I'm on active duty. And what I see so many times is Christians beginning and then they go AWOL. They become absent without leave. They begin to find other things that are more important. And they give themselves over to entertainment. They give themselves over to recreation. They simply give themselves back to the world. And you'll lose your soul. At least that's a very good chance that you will. Unless you change and unless you come back to fight in the army of the Lord. It's just one of the figures that's used to describe the life of a Christian. And I hope as you leave from this place tonight that you will think about how serious a commitment you made when you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be his every day. Now, let me take just a moment to say this. If you were not a Christian, I want you to think with all of your heart how valuable, how important it is to have your sins washed away and to have this hope of eternal salvation. But I also want you to understand that it's not to be taken lightly. It's not one of those things that you do without real thought and consideration. It's a serious responsibility, a serious job. And you will begin as a babe in Christ, but you begin it with the idea that this is what I'm doing because I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. And plan your life and your commitment, knowing that that's what it's going to take. Tonight we're going to sing, what was the song again?
Jesus is calling.
As we sing that song, we use it as a song of encouragement. If there should be some person here tonight who recognizes that they want to, if you will, enlist in the army of the Lord, to begin to serve Him with all of your heart and all of your soul, or maybe you began that journey a long time ago and somehow you just kind of let it slip away. Maybe you need to get back in the fight, to stand against the wickedness of the world and to stand against the trials and the struggles that would try to steal your soul. As we sing this song tonight, it would be our joy to help you to get that life back again and to be the person that you ought to be. And if we can help you with that, we invite you to come, please, while we stand and while we sing.